The reading is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and can be found on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. A prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Well, let's have before us page 1175 in the Bibles, and we're looking at this second prayer of Paul's for the Christian community in Ephesus. Paul has been writing in the first two chapters about God's desire to form his new society that has been made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus. One to pay for our sins and the other one to give us life. But he's been a little bit sidetracked at the beginning of chapter 3 by sharing with us his experience of his apostolic call and commission. But now he's back on track, and the exposition, if you like, of God's grand plan has now changed to intercession for it to be realized and applied in the life of his readers. So in this passage, there are four requests. They are: he prays for them to be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit. He prays for them to be rooted and grounded in love. And he prays that they might know Christ's love in all its dimensions, all that is beyond, although it's beyond knowledge. And he prays fourthly for them to be filled right up to the very fullness of God. And he gives two reasons as to why he can pray like this. One is that it's in line with God's purposes, and the other one is that it's addressed to his Heavenly Father, who he knows is a generous God. And then he rounds it off with a conclusion. So there are four prayer requests to begin with for his readers in Ephesus and, of course, for us now. John Stott helpfully suggests that these four requests are Paul's prayer staircase, you know, steps to heaven, if you like. And they're based on four key words from verses 16 onwards: strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. More precisely, he prays that they may be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. 16 and 17. And these two prayer requests clearly belong together. Both refer to the Christian's innermost being, his inner man, literally, on the one hand, and his heart, which is also the way in which in their day they would think of the core of our being, the essential us, on the other. And although one specifies the strength of the Spirit, and the other, the indwelling of Christ, both refer to the same experience. I'm getting sort of feedback. I don't know if you are as well. And Paul never separates the two persons of the Trinity, the second and the third. And after all, if you thought about it, how would you be able to distinguish in your experience Christ from the Holy Spirit, since both have the same character? So they're the same. There are just different ways of saying the same thing. To have Christ dwelling in us and to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us are the same thing. It's precisely by the Spirit that Christ dwells in our hearts. And it is strength which he gives us when he dwells there. Now, some readers of this prayer request that Paul's made may have been maybe puzzled by the prayer that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Isn't he writing to Christians? And don't Christians have Christ living in them by the Spirit of Christ? And if so, why is he praying for it? And they may initially have a point. You see, every Christian does have Christ living within them, and they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But as Charles Hodge rightly comments, the indwelling of Christ is a thing of degrees. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a young couple who buy their first home. They buy it from a very elderly lady who's lived there for 50 years. It is in need of serious updating. The wiring, the heating, new tiles on the roof, insulation in the loft, double glazing in the windows, and of course a new kitchen and bathroom, as well as a fresh coat of paint and decoration. They stretch themselves to buy the place, and so their refurbishment is going to take time. It is going to have to be gradual. Well, they've taken up residence. Initial changes have taken place to reflect their own character and personality on the property. But there is much more to be done in order to reflect their full character as the new owners. So Christ is in us if we're Christians. He started the transformation so that we reflect him, but it's work in progress, and it's going to take time, a lifetime, in fact. Interestingly, in the Greek, there are two words for to dwell or to inhabit. One is used of Christians as aliens, as foreigners in this world, as in Ephesians 2:19, which refers to our temporary dwelling. We're only passing through this world. But the other one used here is used of a permanent rather than a transient dwelling. And it's that word which is used metaphorically, both for the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Christ. When you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father and the Spirit as well. And for Christ dwelling in the Christian believer's heart, which is what we have here in verse 17. So Paul prays here to the Father that Christ, by his Spirit, will be allowed to settle down in their hearts, their innermost being, and from his command center in their lives, both control and strengthen them. Our Christian friends may pray this for us, just as Paul prayed it for those at Ephesians, but we do have to cooperate. We are in partnership with Christ. We have to do that partnership in order for his resources to be effective, just as we did at conversion. You know, he moved us, but we had to surrender our lives in repentance and faith. We had to invite him in. And now, there is still this continuing battle between our new nature that wants to be more like him and our old nature which resists it. So many problems in the Christian life are quite obviously down to just simple disobedience on that matter. In other words, the refurbishment is frustrated. The second prayer request is for them to be rooted and grounded in love. He wants them to be strengthened in love. Love is the preeminent virtue. It was love which launched God's grand plan of rescue in the first place and brought reconciliation between us and God, and so with others who are similarly in Christ. We are God's new society, an international family, where, whatever our ethnicity or nationality, we are all one family. Kathy and I recently celebrated 30 years of marriage by having a week in northern Italy. And we went into a shop, and the shopkeeper, he just wouldn't believe for a moment that, you know, we were English. He thought Kathy was more likely Mediterranean and that I was more likely Germanic. And he said to her, you beautiful like a Cleopatra. And to me, he said, you like Attila the Hun. Which I took as a compliment, because he beat the Romans. Anyway, it probably also because it sort of more concurs with my kind of default unchristian nature, probably. But I thought, nice one, mate, just as well I've already bought the stuff that I'm going to purchase from your shop, but there we go. But in Christ, the beautiful, the sophisticated, and the cultured are united with the gross, unkempt, and the barbarous, who are both, you know, they may have different starting points, but they are both being transformed into the likeness of Christ. It is a work in progress. It has its setbacks, but it carries on. And this transformation, Paul indicates, is meant to be deep and not just superficial, as we see in his choice of metaphors, an agricultural one, the tree, and the other one, an architectural one, the building. These Christians are to be rooted and grounded, or deep roots and firm foundations. To quote Stott again, Paul likens them first to a well-rooted tree and then to a well-built house. In both cases, the unseen cause of their stability will be the same, love. Love is to be the soil in which their life is to be rooted. Love is to be the soil in which their life is built. And then the third prayer is to know Christ's love. So he moves from our love, in which we've been rooted and grounded, to Christ's love, which he prays we may know. He acknowledges that we need strength to love and power to understand Christ's love. And the two go together. It's partly by loving that we know the meaning of love. He prays that we may have power to comprehend the love of Christ in its full dimensions, its breadth and length, and its height and depth. So the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all humanity, especially in his day, Gentiles as well as Jews, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to propel him to heaven. It's not a prayer just for the individual Christian. It's together with all the saints. We understand love not in isolation. I don't think if you were on a desert island, you could, and you hadn't ever come into contact with human beings, you wouldn't know love, because you'd love to be loved. You know, it requires a certain reciprocity, doesn't it? You need more than one person to know love. We don't understand love in isolation, but we understand love in community with other people. We come to comprehend it to some extent in our mind and acquire or take or taste of it in our own experience. But it's only a foretaste because it surpasses knowledge. That doesn't mean to say that it's opposed to knowledge, but it goes beyond knowledge. Eternity will enable us to experience more of God's love, what he describes as his inexhaustible riches of his glory. So it's in relationships, it's in suffering, it's in achievement, it's in seeing the kingdom of God grow that we experience the love of God. And we might know it in that sense of experimental or existential or just kind of gut feeling, not just in our heads. And then we turn to being filled up to the fullness of God. Fullness is a favorite word in the Apostle Paul's letters to both the Colossians and the Ephesians. In Colossians, Paul tells us not only that God's fullness dwells in Christ, but in Christ we ourselves have come to fullness. At the same time, he makes it plain to the Ephesians that we still have room for growth. As individuals, we are to go on being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And the church, although already the fullness of Christ, chapter 1, verse 23, is still to grow up into him till it reaches this fullness, 4:13 and 16. So growth into fullness is the theme of Paul's fourth and last prayer request for them. He prays that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the translators here take the fullness of God as objective. So it's God's fullness that he bestows in us. But it could also be subjective, in which case it is the fullness that fills God himself, his perfection, in other words. And it's that, God's fullness and perfection, which becomes the standard to which we aspire to and pray towards realizing. So, if you knew, for example, from the age of 8, that you had the talent to become a prima ballerina, that might become your life's aspiration and a realizable aspiration because somebody who knows, who can identify such talent, has said so. And it's one to which you will then work hard with the encouragement of a role model, somebody who has gone before you, who you look up to, you think, yeah, I could be like them. And, of course, your trainer or your coach or whatever the person who teaches you to do it in ballet is. And never having done ballet, I don't know. You're developing towards that. Of course, the realization is only possible in heaven, ultimately. If you're just translating it to the Christian thing, Jesus is our model. The Holy Spirit is our trainer. And we are aspiring to be like Christ, but it will only be realizable for us ultimately when we reach heaven. So our goal in life is to become like Christ, for Christ is himself the fullness of God. In this life, we rise to the challenge to be transformed gradually, but continually towards that aspiration. The gap between what we reach in this life and how we will live in the next life is, fortunately for us, bridged by glorification, which takes place after we're dead, so that we can then live in the presence of God. So before we end with a brief look at Paul's conclusion in those verses 20-21, we return to the beginning of the passage, 14 and 16, to see the basis or the grounds on which Paul prays for them. Why does he think God will enable these prayers to become a reality? And the answer is quite simple, because he prays in line with God's purposes. He says, verse 14, for this reason. Now, he started chapter 3 for this reason, but he gets sidetracked in the first part of chapter 3 by talking about how he came to be called and commissioned as an apostle. But now he's back on track again. So the "for this reason" refers to all the things which he has recorded that Christ has achieved for us in Ephesians 1 and 2, what his great grand plan is. So he is praying within the bounds of God's grand plan. And so he knows that that is what God wants to achieve. In fact, he knows that is what God will achieve. And so he prays for its realization. He prays in accordance with God's will. That's how we know we are praying aright. And the second answer is that the basis of his prayer is simply that God is his heavenly Father. And he knows that heavenly fathers look out for their kids and want the best for them. He says, I kneel before the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think the reference to his family in heaven and on earth means he's talking not about God in the sense of Father, you know, the source of all creation. So in one minor sense in the Bible, the fatherhood of God refers to everybody because he's the creator. I think here he's referring to God the Father of his new family, that international collection of adopted orphans that he's kind of gathered from all ages and all places. So members of that family are now the church are now made up of either the church triumphant in heaven or, like ourselves, the church militant here on earth. And when you put the two together, the church militant and the church triumphant, you get the communion of saints that we affirm when we say the Apostles' Creed. So our Heavenly Father wants us to be like him, and he will give us what is needed to enable us to become like him. And this section is all rounded off with a final prayer, which oddly, of course, comes in the middle of his letter. Teachers are absolutely vital, aren't they, in bringing out the very best in children. If teachers are of low ability, particularly in sixth form, how are their pupils to achieve the standard to which they aspire? If the teacher, for example, doesn't believe or think it matter that the children achieve their full potential, then how will the children achieve such potential? They're never going to get there. In my observation, too many people just think they can't do something. But they probably can, though. It's just easier if you start aspiring when you're younger. When I was a kid, some of my friends thought they couldn't swim. So at high tide, I'd lend them my Lilo, and we'd paddle out to the raft, which was anchored just off the beach, just out of their depth. And once they're on the raft, I'd take the Lilo away. This was by agreement, I must add. I wasn't that cruel. I was only a mild version of Attila the Hun when I was growing up. And when they were ready, they'd launch off from the raft. And even if they're only doing doggy paddle, they only had to do about four strokes to get within their depth and be able to put their feet on the ground again. But I'd be alongside them with the Lilo in case they needed it. They could do it. I never had to use my life-saving skills on them. None of them ever drowned. What had seemed beyond what they could do, they managed to achieve, because they could do it. They'd managed to swim within their depth. The big kind of jump was to kind of do it when you can't put your feet on the bottom. You see, they knew how to do it. They'd had experience of doing it. They just had to do it out of their depth. There was someone alongside them, someone to offer them encouragement and safety. And so too it is for us in our progression in life in Christ, that we step out the next step and we find that God is there to meet us and to sustain us and to strengthen us and to encourage us. And once we've done the next step, we build up the confidence to do the one after that. That's the way of the Christian life. We have the power at work within us, and there is more and more to aspire to than ever we can imagine. And he wants us to make progress in this transformation, to be more like him. And that's how God's glory is seen both in the church, among us, and in Christ Jesus, who has made that transformation possible. Let's pray. And let's use as our prayer the one that Paul prayed at the end of this passage for him. And to think perhaps what the next step in our Christian character development we might aspire to. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.